healthy. For the rest of us, let me have you turn your Bibles once again to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, again, that's page 1702 if you're using the Pew Bible. Now, some of you have perhaps seen pictures, if you're a meme watcher or whatever, of funny church signs. You know, they're signs like ours that have the letters that you can change out and make them say different things, and some pretty interesting things have been put up on church signs, not ours, okay, but on certain church signs. For example, there's one, and you can find these on the internet or whatever. It says, honk if you love Jesus, text while driving if you want to meet him. There's another one that I saw that says, whoever stole our air conditioning units, keep one. It's hot where you're going. Okay. There's another one that says, God expects spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. There's one that said, be nice to your kids. Someday they will choose your nursing home. One that said, have trouble sleeping? We have sermons. Come hear one. Okay. There's a number of them along that vein, okay? One that said, now is a good time to visit. Our pastor is on vacation. let's see, come here, our pastor. He's not very good, but he's short. this one would apply to us maybe today. It said, it's too cold to change the sign. Message inside. And then one of my personal favorites is this one. Don't let worries kill you. Let the church help. Now, as I looked at those, I don't know if those really were. I mean, they're legitimate pictures. Whether those were things that were just spontaneously out there, or people put them up, you know, just for the sake of making the point and taking a picture, I'm not sure. And let me just say that, you know, personally, I'm of the opinion that as a church, we ought to have a more dignified presentation of who we are and about our God. So you don't have to worry. You're not going to read any of those out here on our sign this week. But they are amusing, I guess. And there's one more. Recently, I saw this message on what would appear to be the world's biggest church sign with changeable letters. And the first line says, we are a light church, spelled L-I-T-E. And then it delineates that. It says 24% fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermon, and 45-minute service. We have only 8 commandments. You choose. And then at the bottom it says, everything you've wanted in a church and less. Now again, I can't imagine that was really up there. But you know, the sad thing is, there are people who would perhaps find that appealing. Right? You know, even professing, believing people who are looking for a form of Christianity, who are looking for something to make them feel secure and better about themselves and feel right about some sort of relationship with God, but want to do it with no commitment, or with a minimal commitment, or with a commitment only in the sense in which it kind of fits their comfort zone and fits what they like, but don't ask for anything radical, don't ask for anything extreme. You know, they're looking for Christianity light. They're looking for church light. Now let me contrast that mindset with this story published on Breitbart on October 5th of last year. The headline was, report, Syrian Christians cry Jesus before ISIS mass beheading. And the story begins this way. It says, the Islamic State executed 12 Christians, including a 12-year-old boy, after they refused to abandon their faith and convert to Islam. The murders occurred on August 28th, and they're referring to August 28th of 2015 outside of Aleppo. In front of the team leader and relatives in the crowd, the Islamic extremists cut off the fingertips of the boy and severely beat him, telling his father that they would stop the torture only if he, the father, returned to Islam, revealed Christian Aid Mission. When the team leader refused, relatives said, the ISIS militants also tortured and beat him and the two other ministry workers. The three men and the boy then met their deaths in crucifixion. A woman yelled Jesus right before the terrorists beheaded her. And the article goes on from there. You know, folks, those of us who live here in the very secure, very religiously comfortable West need to read accounts like this. in part so that we will remember to pray for our brothers and sisters undergoing such torture for their faith. Hebrews 13:3 exhorts us to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So certainly reading things like that are reminders to us to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are suffering greatly in ways that are really unimaginable to us. I think we also need to read accounts like that to recognize that, you know what? Real Christianity is real. I mean, it involves commitment. It involves a willingness to do whatever God asks, whatever the cost, whatever the price. I put myself in the position of that man as his 12-year-old son. We're not talking very old. His 12-year-old son is being tortured in order to compel him to recant his beliefs. Those of us who are fathers, you can't imagine a harder situation to be in. You know? And yet, real Christianity, true faith, changes lives and leads to a committed life of faith. And it's against that kind of a situation. You know, James was writing to a persecuted people, and he is challenging them about, is your faith real? Is your faith true? And in verses 14 through 26 of James 2, as we read earlier, you know, he confronts them very directly. People who are probably living far less comfortably than we, but he confronts them very directly. And I'm going to divide the passage into two parts, with verse 20 kind of serving as the hinge between the two. So this morning's text, we're going to look at verses 14 through 20. Now here, James, the earthly brother of our Lord Jesus, writes to these persecuted people. And what he said to them about 2,000 years ago is every bit as vital for us today, maybe more so, because of the comfortable world in which we live. And what James says in essence is, you say you are a Christian, but is your faith real? Is your faith real? And that's the title that I've chosen for our message this morning. Is your faith real? Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the salvation that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Thankful that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. We're thankful that he became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that he went to the cross once for all and paid the penalty for our sin as he shed his blood and gave his life. We're thankful that he rose again the third day and that he's seated on your right hand and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, having realized all that Jesus has done for us, the question for us is, are we living for him? Is there a reality? Is there a substance to the faith that we profess? I pray, Father, this morning for each one here who knows Jesus as their personal Savior from sin, that we would take stock of whether our lives reflect the reality of our faith. And Lord, I pray if there would be any among us this morning who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that today would be for them the day of salvation, that they would recognize their need, that salvation is through Jesus only. So, Father, I pray that you would use your word in our hearts today. Pray that your spirit would open our eyes, spiritually speaking, that you'd illumine the truth of Scripture, that you would convict us, that you would apply your word in our lives, and that we would respond in faith and in obedience to that which your word says. So we ask your commitment at this point. I pray you'd guide my thoughts and words and that you'd open the hearts and minds of your people here, that you might be glorified as your word is preached. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our passage begins in verse 14 with James asking two rhetorical questions. Here's the first. He says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? And the second question he asks is, can faith save him? And the idea is, can that kind of faith save him? Save him. This professed faith that has no works. You know, and one of the things that is true of the Greek language that is not always true in English is that whenever there are questions of that sort, those rhetorical questions, the way that the sentence is constructed in the original language implies whether the answer ought to be, is expected to be, yes or no, right? And we usually get that by the context anyway, but both by the context and by the construction of these questions. Here's what James says. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have no not works? And the understood answer is it doesn't profit anything, right? What does it profit? Nothing. And he says, can that kind of faith save him? And the understood answer is no, it can't. That's what James introduces this line of thinking with. Now, right away, this passage perhaps makes us a little bit uncomfortable because at first it may seem to be suggesting that we are not saved by faith and that works enters into the discussion. And that would seem to be contradictory to salvation by grace through faith that is taught in so many places in the Word of God. And in verse 24, James says something like it again. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And really the flow of this whole passage comes back to that idea of there's some relationship here with faith and works that he's trying to get across. And so we look at this and we maybe have trouble. How do I reconcile this with what Paul says in texts like these? For example, Romans 3:28. Paul says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In other words, by faith alone, no works. Romans 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, who doesn't do those works, doesn't try to earn salvation by works, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, the sinner, his faith is counted for righteousness. Galatians 3, 6 and 7, even as Abraham believed God, and that belief was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Titus 3, 5 and 6, he says, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then perhaps one of the most familiar verses to us or passages, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, some people enter into the discussion of what James says here, and they talk about, well, there's James's theology, and there's Paul's theology. And they make it seem as if the two are at odds. And understandably, given the language that is here, we might want to come to that conclusion. But we know this, folks, that the Word of God is inspired and it is perfectly true to itself. It's internally consistent. There can be no contradiction. And because we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, we realize that we're not talking about Paul's theology per se and James's theology per se. All of it is God's theology. It's what God thinks about things, what God says about things, and God is true to himself, and God is consistent, and God doesn't waffle one way and the other. So we know that these things have to agree somehow, and that's what we need to grapple with. So here's why they maybe seem to differ. In a nutshell, Paul's teaching about faith and works that we read in Romans and in Ephesians and in Galatians and in Titus and in other passages, it focuses on the time before salvation, before conversion. It says that leading up to someone being saved, being converted, it's all of faith, nothing of works. And James's teaching about faith and works focuses on the time after salvation, after conversion, that someone now having been saved, there is then the outworking of that in works. And those things are consistent with each other. Paul says works cannot bring us to Christ. James says when we come to Christ, he changes us. Paul was arguing against those who would promote a works-based salvation. James was arguing against a dead faith, an empty faith, against the idea that true conversion doesn't necessarily lead to a changed life. I want to emphasize this idea where I said Paul says works can't bring us to Christ. Works cannot bring us to Christ. James says when he comes to Christ, it saves us. Let me say something that maybe will be a little bit provocative to you, but I think as you think about it, you'll agree. Okay? It's not that our faith in and of itself saves us. You say, whoa, Pastor, you're getting into dangerous ground. Here's where I'm going with this. It's not that your faith in and of itself saves you. It is Christ who saves you. But here's the thing. It's faith that brings us to Christ. Faith brings us to Christ. and Christ saves and changes all who come to him. True faith brings us to Christ, and Christ saves and changes all who come to him. Okay, let's cement that thought in our minds. True faith brings us to Christ, and Christ saves and changes all who come to him in that true faith. Now, let me just illustrate that with this idea. Let's say that you're out and you are involved in a serious car accident, and you are critically injured, and you are on the verge of death, and someone calls 911, praise the Lord for that, and the ambulance comes, and you are put into that ambulance, and that ambulance takes you to the hospital, and they are doing all that they can do in the ambulance just to keep you alive, just to maintain a pulse, just to stop the bleeding and get you to the hospital. And you get to the hospital, and there are our surgeons, and there are physicians there, and there's blood for transfusions, and there's the needed medicinals, and the anesthesia, and there's the setup and the arrangement and the equipment, everything that is needed there, and there is a surgery that takes place, and ultimately, you survive. And you come through that thing. It's been a hard ordeal, but you survive. You're saved. You're delivered from physical death. Now, there's one sense in which we could say, you know what? The ambulance saved me. I mean, apart from the ambulance, I wouldn't have gotten there to the hospital to go through the things that were needed to sustain my body. But the ambulance got me there. But it wasn't really the ambulance that saved me. It was the physicians and the procedures that were done once I got there. And if we take that analogy, the idea is, faith is like that ambulance that brings us to Christ. And it's Christ, the great physician, who saves us. And it's Christ, the one who transforms us. It's Christ, the one who changes us. He saves and changes all who come to him in true faith. True faith brings you to Christ. And Jesus saves and changes all who come to him. Now, the part of this that James is going to focus on is the fact that Christ changes all who come to him. If you come to him in true faith, he forgives you of your sin. And he gives you new life. We call that being born again, being regenerated. And that new life within you begins to grow. And the Spirit of God, by whom we're regenerated, as Titus 3:5 says, he takes up residence within us, and he ministers to us, and he shows us our need, and he instructs us through the Word of God, and we are changed incrementally from glory to glory to be more like Christ, who has already saved us. And what James is focusing in on here, he says, now, if you say you're a Christian, if you say you have faith, and you find that word say in this passage a number of times. If you say you're trusting in Jesus, that's great, but if nothing in your life has changed, there's a problem there. He says, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, right? He's writing to believers, okay? We're talking about people who have come to Christ, or at least who believe they've come to Christ. He's talking to believers. And he's not talking about how to be saved, but he's saying, listen, if you say you're saved, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? Can a faith like that save him? And as I said earlier, he asks these rhetorical questions in such a way that the implied response is no. He says, you know, the genuineness of that faith is questioned if there is not the indication of a changed life. If things are just all the same, you can say you have faith, but there's a question about the reality. And he follows those two rhetorical questions with a hypothetical example to make his point. You know, and it is hypothetical. He's not speaking of someone specifically, but it's certainly a believable, a realistic illustration. Verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to their body, what doth it profit? Right? He began in verse 14. He says, what does it profit if someone says, I have faith and they have not works? Here he gives this illustration. He says, okay, here comes this man. He's well-to-do. He's very secure financially. He has means. And he comes along and he sees these brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow believers in Christ, and he looks upon them and they're impoverished and they have great needs, legitimate needs, not just wants, but needs. And he, having the means to minister to those needs, speaks kindly to them and says, well, I wish you well. And I hope that, things turn out okay for you. And I hope that, God takes care of you. Now have a nice day. And he goes on his way without a twinge of conscience. That, you know what? Maybe he could be used to minister to these people. And James says, you know, if that's what's in your heart, you know, where's the love of Christ? Where's the compassion for brothers and sisters in Christ? Where's the desire to let God use you in ways that he would, has enabled you to be used? You know, where's the reality of faith if that's the way you live? If there aren't any indications, any outworkings, any evidences there of the reality of a transformed life, James says, what does it profit? What's the point of the whole thing? Do we think that Jesus saves us just to continue on the same slovenly, sinful path we were once on? Or do we think that he saves us and changes us and wants to keep changing us? Folks, true faith brings us to Christ. And Christ saves and changes all who come to him in faith. In this man's response, James says, you know, the only kind of faith that man could claim is a dead faith, a lifeless faith, a useless faith. Where's the prophet? Where's the indication that this person is really a believer? That's what James is saying in language every bit, that graphic and direct, okay? He's not mincing words. He hits it head on. He says, listen, if you're living like that, where's your faith? It's dead. What prophet is there? Where's the reality to the faith that you profess if that is your attitude to another brother or sister in need? Now, I would observe that there are, I suppose, two explanations, so to speak, for the behavior of the man in this illustration. I'm not justifying that behavior. That's not what I mean by explanation. I'm not saying explain it away, okay? But there may be two things behind it, one of two things. And James doesn't address this. But this is just from our understanding of things. It may be that his faith is a counterfeit faith, that he is not a real believer. He may say he is, but there's the absence of reality to it, and he may be going through the motions. He may be doing this just to satisfy himself. He may be self-deceived. Who knows? But the fact is, it may be that it's genuinely a counterfeit faith. He is not a believer. He is an unbeliever in reality. He is not trusting in Christ for eternal salvation, and so it's a counterfeit faith. He says he has faith. There's a profession there, but there's not reality to it. And maybe some of you went through a period of time where it was like that for you, where you had professed faith, but at some point down the road you realized that, you know what, I've just been going through the motions. I never really admitted my sin. I never really recognized my need. I never really placed my dependence in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. And until you reach that point, it's a counterfeit faith. You may say you have it. You may profess it. You may go through the motions. You may do certain things. But if your life is not being transformed from the inside out by Christ who saves you, it's a counterfeit faith. And the other alternative, I suppose, is that someone who's living out a comfortable, complacent faith. You know, perhaps a believer who has trusted in Jesus, recognizes their condition of sinfulness that would, left to themselves, bring them to hell. And they've turned to him in saving faith. But you know what? They're just too content in the midst of the world. And they've kind of pushed Jesus away a bit for a period of time. And if that's the case, you know, there may be a reality to that faith. But James would say, what are you doing? If you have trusted Christ, then this ought not be the kind of life that follows. Because true faith brings you to Christ. And Christ saves and changes all who come to him. So James has given us a couple rhetorical questions followed by an illustration to get his point across. And now we come to verse 18. And here James presents another hypothetical, so to speak. James suggests that someone is going to respond to what he's saying this way. You know, someone who is in some way objecting. In verse 18, it says, yea, a man may say. Someone may come along and say this. Okay, we're back to that saying idea. Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. These two verses, well, the context of these verses is, at least to me, particularly challenging to understand for sure. And the reason is because we don't know for sure how much is the words of the imaginary detractor, and where does James' response begin? You know, it may be that the man says, thou hast faith and I have works, okay? And then James responds, show me thy faith without thy works, I'll show thee my faith by thy works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. So it may be that just the first half of verse 18 is what the detractor says, and everything after that is James' answer. It may be that verses 18 and 19 is what the detractor says, and verse 20 is James' answer. We know for sure that verse 20 is part of James' answer. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. And what makes it difficult for us to be certain on this is that the original text, they don't have paragraph distinctions. They don't have quotation marks and punctuation. And so we can't be sure. You know, you may have a Bible that has quotation marks around part of verse 18 or all of verse 18 or all of verse 18 and all in verse 19. And frankly, where those quotation marks are placed is an interpretive decision by the translator based on their best understanding, reading the context and grappling with it, what is going on here. And so, you know, I can't be sure either. In my opinion, the objector's words are the first part of verse 18 where he says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. And then James responds, show me thy faith without thy works and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Now I'm going to do something that I rarely do. In fact, I've maybe done this once in 6 years, I don't know. But I'm going to need a volunteer to assist me. Lance, would you be willing to be my volunteer? Sure, thank you, a true volunteer. Come on up. Now what I want to do is I want to, when you get into this back and forth dialogue, even just as I was studying it this week, I realized that I had taken some things for granted about who was saying what to whom, and I had them a little bit backwards in my thinking. Okay? So Lance, you are going to be the objector, okay? And I'm going to represent James. And so what I want you to do is I want you to point accordingly to who's saying who is what, okay? So it starts out. And let me read it, make sure I get it exactly right here, okay? Verse 18, he says, yea, a man say, thou hast faith and I have works. So if you're the man saying that, if you say thou hast faith, who are you talking about? Okay, point your finger. Okay, thou hast faith and I have works. Who's the I? Me. Okay, so let's do that. Thou hast faith and I have works. You do it. Thou hast faith, I have works. Okay, go ahead. Okay, do the pointing. Thou hast faith, I have works, okay, right? So he's saying this is the faith example and this is the works example, okay? Now you come back to the second half of that verse and the second half of that verse says, show me thy faith without thy works. Now, I'm saying that I think James is saying that, but let me show you why it's a little bit confusing. Because if I were to say to him, show me thy faith without thy works and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, when Lance was talking, who was the faith person? And who was the works person? Okay, so if I come back and I say, okay, you show me your faith by your works, it seemed like I'm thinking he said he has faith. Well, show me your faith by your works. Or show me your faith without your works. You know, and I would say, show me thy faith by my works. So it's a little bit confusing there. But here's, I think, what is going on. Thank you, Lance. You can be seated. Okay, but here's what I think is going on here. The objector has gone too far down one of two paths, okay? Either, and I'm not certain on this, and if you think you can be utterly certain dogmatically so, you come instruct me about that. I would love to learn, okay? But I'm not certain, but either I think he's taking what James has said too far, and he's saying, hey, you talk about faith, hey, I've got works. Maybe he's promoting salvation by works, and James is saying, listen, you need to show me your faith apart from your works. Just works isn't good enough. Just works doesn't save you. It's about faith. So if you're claiming you've got works, you know, you need to show me faith without works. Because salvation is truly by faith without works. The works come later. So it may be that he's gone too far. He says, yeah, James is saying, rah, rah, you know, we need, faith without works is dead. He says, listen, you talk about faith, I've got the works. You know, I'm saved by works. And James says, listen, you need to show me your faith apart from those works. There's got to be a reality of faith because it's true faith that brings us to Christ. It's not faith plus works. It's not works. It's true faith that brings us to Christ. So if you're heralding your works, you need to say, you know what? Show me your faith. Let me see the reality of faith. Let me see the expression of faith. Let me help you to understand that you need to trust in Jesus. That's the reality of faith, and that's what saves you. It's faith that brings you to Christ. So it may be that that is where this man is erring, and James is holding him up as an example of errant thinking. It may be that what he's just taken what James has said too lightly. Okay, it may be that he's saying, yeah, faith works. I mean, it all kind of runs together. I mean, you've got faith, I've got works, that's fine, you know, but we're all on a path to the same way, and we're all worshiping the same God, and surely if we're all sincere, it's all going to be okay. And folks, the world is filled with people who think that way. You know, I'm sincere, I'm trying, I got faith, I got works, I mean, I'm trying to do all this, and you know, let's not get too theological about this. Let's not get too particular about this. And he comes and he says, James, you know, yeah, you've got faith, I've got works, that's fine. James says, wait. You got to have it right. It's not semantics. It's not just some little difference. It is all the difference in the world. It is all the difference in eternity, what we understand about salvation. And you know, it's not works. It's salvation by faith. It's faith. It brings us to Christ. And then it's Christ who saves. And then that faith shows itself in works. James says, show me, you know, you show me your faith without your works. I'll show you faith, my faith, by my works. Okay, you've said I have faith. I do. But it is a life-changing faith. My faith has brought me to Christ. He has saved me. He has changed me. And now I am living that out. True faith brings us. And that faith is the essence of salvation. Let me just give as an illustration the example of the thief on the cross. Okay, you know, Jesus went to the cross. There was crucified beside him a thief on the one hand, a thief on the other hand. And these men were highwaymen. They were murderers. They were thugs. They were thieves. You know, they were societal, the dredges of society, as it were. And they deserved the execution that they were experiencing. And when the three of them were first put on the cross, Jesus and the two thieves, one on the right hand and one on the left hand, if you read through the various gospel accounts, you'll find that initially both of them were mocking Jesus. And they were saying things like, you know, hey, you say you're the Son of God. Well, save yourself and us. You know, come on, do something about this. And they're mocking him even as they're going to their death, just right along with the crowds. But, you know, at some point in that experience, as one of those thieves is observing Jesus on the cross, and as he listens to the gracious words that Jesus speaks, at some point God opens his eyes to the truth. And he corrects that other thief, and he says, you know what, stop. I mean, we deserve our punishment. And he says, but this man, Jesus, obviously he's not pointing, he's not in a position to do it, but he beckons towards Jesus, he says, this man has done nothing amiss. In other words, he recognized that Jesus was sinless. And he recognized that Jesus was God. He was the Son of God. He said, Lord. He recognized that Jesus was the one who rules over all, the one with the power to save, the one with the power to transform lives. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus makes this amazing statement. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. You know, by the end of this day, you're going to be dead, and I'm going to be dead. And yet our spirits are going to live on. And you will be with me in paradise. Now, folks, that thief had no opportunity to do some good works. He had no opportunity to go through religious rituals and try and make up for lost time and try and clean up his act. By his own admission, what he was experiencing was exactly what he deserved. The judgment of death for being a wicked and vile man. And yet Jesus says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. That man had no opportunity to practice works. But he did express, and obviously it was a heartfelt faith because Jesus would know, admitting his sin, recognizing his need, understanding that Jesus is the Son of God who knew no sin, and realizing that Jesus had the power to save him. And he calls upon him in true faith. It's true faith that brings him to Christ. And Christ saves all who come to him in true faith, and he changes them. And you know, you say, what opportunity did this man have to demonstrate his faith? Well, even in expressing those words, you know, there was a transformation in his life even in those moments. Because when he came to faith, Christ changed him. He was saved and he was changed. Now I'm going to ask Kathy if she'd put a visual up on the overhead behind me. And I said, I don't always take help. I don't often do visuals either. But, you know, there are some dynamics here that I just think this helps us to illustrate them. And I thought I could just describe them to you, but it's a little bit easier to see them. Okay? So up at the top there, here's one way of thinking. We're talking about the relationship between faith and works and salvation. One way of thinking about it is that works lead to salvation. You know? And the Bible makes it clear in so many different places that it's not by works lest any man should boast. You know, it's by God's grace and by God's mercy that we are saved. And the second one has the idea of, well, okay, there's got to be some faith and some works. And that's what leads to salvation, right? The arrow says this is what leads us to salvation. But again, the Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. It says that, you know, it's by faith without works. And we read some of those passages. And James does no damage to that. And then there's the idea that faith leads us to salvation. And that's what we've been talking about this morning. And I've got one more to look at in a minute, but we're going to wait a little bit until we get to that. That kind of fleshes it out a little more fully. But folks, it is faith that brings us to Christ, that leads us to salvation. But it involves genuine trust in Him, not just words, not just acknowledging certain Bible facts. Let's look at verse 19. It says, thou believest that there is one God. Okay, and the idea is probably here in contradiction to all the pagan gods. You believe there's one God, as the Jews would say the Shema every morning. You know, the Lord our God is one. And so he's saying, fine, you have an orthodox understanding. You understand that there is one true God. You maybe understand that Jesus is his Son. You perhaps properly understand the Trinity, that there is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, one God, three distinct persons, and they are our God. You may understand all those things correctly. And James says, but you know what? The devils believe that too. The devils believe that there's one God. They know that for a fact, just as we ought to. The devils believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You look at the cases where Jesus would cast out demons in the Gospels, and sometimes they'll come along, and they're cowering in fear just when Jesus walks up in his presence. They know who he is. They know he's the Son of God. They understand those things. They respond to his voice because they are compelled to do so because he is God. And James says, you know what? You can say you believe in those certain articles of orthodox faith. Well, the devils do as well. And they tremble. They shudder. You know, it unnerves them. The truth about the real God. The truth about Jesus. God come in human flesh. James says even the demons can say they believe, and they can even articulate factual things that they believe, but it's not enough just to believe certain facts. You need to trust in them for salvation. You need to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to save you. The illustrations that probably many of us have used as part of different outreach plans is the story about the Great Blondine. He was a French aerialist, tightrope walker, and on June 30th, 1859, he became the first man to walk a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And there were, you know, this is before the days of television and the internet and all those things, and so there were some 25,000 people gathered out there to watch him walk 1,100 feet across the falls, 160 feet above the raging waters. He was on the upward side of the falls. He worked without a net, without a safety harness of any kind, you know, and if he were to slip, he would be dead. And so he crossed that wire over to the Canadian side, and the crowd burst into a mighty roar. Well, you know, it's those same people coming back, so Blondine had to keep doing more, you know, to keep the crowds coming. Otherwise, yeah, we've seen, okay, you can walk across Niagara Falls. We've seen that before. What are you going to do for us today? You know, so he walks across on stilts. He walks across carrying a chair and a little stove with him, sits down the chair on the wire, sits in the chair, sets up the stove, and cooks an egg on the stove out over the middle of Niagara Falls. You know, he carries his manager across on his shoulders. He takes a wheelbarrow across with 300 pounds of concrete in the wheelbarrow. I mean, he's got to do something more and more and more to keep the crowds coming back. You know, so one day he's standing there before the crowds getting ready to go across. And he says, well, do you think I could push a man across sitting in this wheelbarrow? And they say, well, sure you could. I mean, you carried 350 pounds of concrete. Sure, you could take a man across in that wheelbarrow. And they're cheering him on and everything. And Blondine looks at this one guy, and he's just all hyped up. And he walks over and he says, you, sir, why don't you, do you think I could do it? Think I could take a man across the wheelbarrow? And he says, yes, I know you could. And Blondine says, well, then, sir, I would invite you to get in the wheelbarrow. Now, my faith is in Jesus, not in some French aerialist. And I admire that guy's courage to shrink back and say, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. But I use the illustration to say, you know, there's a difference between saying you believe and putting your dependence in it. There's a difference between saying, yep, Blondine, I'm sure you can carry somebody across there. It's quite a different thing to get into that wheelbarrow and say, you know what, I trust you so much that I'm going to sit in that wheelbarrow and we're going to go. And there are a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus, who understand what the Bible says about salvation, who understand who Jesus is, and they correctly say, yes, I believe all those things. But you know, folks, it's not enough just to understand. It's not enough if it's just in the mind. And it's not even enough, even if it moves you emotionally. The devils believe and they tremble. They're moved emotionally to fear. So it's not enough to know. It's not enough even to feel. But true faith, the faith that brings us to Christ, involves a decision to trust completely in Him and let go of my self-trust. There's another story about Blondine where when he was carrying the manager with him, and he gets the guy on his shoulders, and they start walking. And the guy on his shoulders, the manager, who was kind of manipulated into this because he's the manager, you know, they couldn't get anybody else to do it. You know, and he's doing just as I know I would do. He's trying to balance, right? I mean, he's up on the top. So when it tips a little bit, he's tipping even farther. And he's, you know, he's doing this number, trying to keep his balance. And Blondine just finally stops and stabilizes him and says, listen, you got to stop trying to balance. You just need to sit on me and let me take care of getting us across. Because if you don't, we're both going to end up in the falls. And folks, true salvation is like that. If we're saying that it's, you know, faith, yes, in Jesus. I'm sitting on Jesus' shoulders, so to speak, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but to carry the parallel across. And I got to do a little bit of balancing for myself. You know what? We're headed to the falls. We're still on the road to destruction. Because true salvation is brought about by faith only. It's true faith that brings us to Christ. A true dependence on Him that brings us to Christ. Not what I can do, not what I can try to do, not what I can promise to do. Christ has already done all that needs to be done for us to be eternally saved. We sing, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. He didn't pay some of it. He didn't pay part of it. He didn't pay most of it. He paid it all. And if we are trusting even a little bit in ourselves, we're poisoning the whole truth of the gospel. And we're contaminating salvation by faith with salvation by works. Folks, it is true faith that brings us to Christ. And you know, and Christ saves us and changes us. And Paul teaches this same thing. And let me have you go ahead and pop up another slide, okay? So this fleshes it out a little bit more, right? It's true faith that brings us to Christ. And Christ saves us. But then as true believers in Christ, when we are saved, when we have been born again, when we have received the forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life as a gift, when we reach that point, then Christ changes us. And there is a process of growth, and that leads then to the good works. That's where James is looking at this thing. He's not saying put works over here on the faith side. He's saying works go over here on the results side, on the outcome side. That if you, in true faith, have come to Christ, He has saved you, and He is changing you, and that will yield, and that will produce, and that will lead to good works. And it isn't just James that says that. Paul says that too. Let me have you turn, and this is the last place we'll go, and then we'll be done. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 1,647. Ephesians chapter 2. Most of us here can probably quote these verses. But I want to take us to one more verse than the two that we usually quote. Okay? Let's take a look at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." That's God's unmerited favor. That's what grace is. "For by grace are you saved through faith." It's true faith that leads us to Christ. "And that not of yourselves." It's a gift of God. Salvation is entirely a gift. None of it is earned. None of it is deserved. It's entirely a gift. And he emphasizes that in verse 9. He says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." No one will stand before the Lord one day and say, "I'm here because I tried hard. I'm here because I did well. I'm here because of this work or that accomplishment." Anybody who stands before Christ as a saved, redeemed believer will stand there saying, "Nothing of myself I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Right? It's what Jesus has done. He has paid it all. But then let's continue one more verse, verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship." The word literally has the idea of like a masterpiece, like a painted masterpiece, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." See, what James says and what Paul says, same thing. It's true faith that brings us to Christ. And Christ saves us on the basis of that faith alone. And once he has saved us, he's changing us. I mean, we're changed the instant we're saved, in that we have the impartation of new life. We're born again. We're regenerated. We have the Spirit of God then takes up residence within us and begins to minister in our lives and bring about that transforming, that change in works, that change in the way we live, the developing of that commitment to Christ that enabled those people to stand there and be tortured and be beheaded and be crucified and not defy their faith because they let Christ change them. They let their lives be transformed, having already begun to be believers. That's what James is emphasizing, that right-hand side there. In verse 20, he says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead." Okay, it's useless. It accomplishes nothing. Someone has said, "My faith is dead if it doesn't make me move." I think James would agree with that 100%. Living faith is moving faith. You know, it reminds me of Hebrews 11 with its long list of Old Testament heroes. There are men and women who lived and died by faith across many generations in many different situations, but their faith was in each case active. It was evident. It was alive. They didn't just say they had faith. They lived it out. And if you look through that passage, you would see things like this. By faith, Abel offered, right? He did something by faith. He was living by faith. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham went out, didn't even know where he was going. By faith, Abraham offered up his son Isaac. And James is going to use that very example in the second half of this section. We'll look at that next week. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughters and chose instead to identify with God's people and to lead them. By faith, the people marched around Jericho for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot hid the spies. That's another example that James is going to use that we'll look at next week. By faith, scores of other people did great exploits for God. They subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. They stopped the mouths of lions. They waxed valiant in fight. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. They did amazing things by faith. There was works. There was things that they did motivated by faith, encouraged by faith, and they did them by faith in Christ to empower them and to help them and to guide them. And that passage ends up talking about the fact that by faith others endured great hardship and persecution for God. Some of them, just as those people in Syria, you know, that we read about, going to their deaths, suffering great persecution. But in every case, whether victoriously or whether martyred, their faith showed itself in action. It wasn't just words. They didn't just say they had faith. They lived it. And folks, that's what God, through James, is calling us to do. To live what we profess. To let Christ change you. To be willing to live a radical, maybe even fanatical life, right? Something that's outside the bounds of the comfort zone of our culture. Because that is what is supposed to happen. True faith brings us to Christ. Christ saves us, and he changes us, and he makes us his masterpiece. And he has before ordained that we would do those good works in testimony to his life-changing power. So, folks, let's not be attracted by church light. You know, let's not be of the mindset, you know, I'll do what I can do so I feel better about myself, so I kind of feel like I'm meeting certain obligations, but there's no real commitment. There's no real willingness there to say, you know what, it's all for Christ. James says that if your faith is real, your life will change. It should be changing. True faith brings us to Christ. Christ saves and changes all who come to him. And the question that each of us needs to answer honestly before the Lord is your faith real? Father, we're thankful that you teach